Here we are, Amos chapter 4. I'm actually going to read through verse 3 of chapter 5, although it won't be on the screen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fall and no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would help us not see Israel here, but to see ourselves, to see how we have fallen into many of the same behaviors as Israel. Pray that you would call us to repentance, that we would heed your calls of repentance, and that we would turn once again in faith to you, finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, by the power of your word, convict us, change us, transform us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I read this chapter, Amos chapter 4 this morning, you may have thought, you know, this looks an awful lot like chapter 3 that we read last week, where God was declaring the future judgment that would come upon Israel. And yet God's point in chapter 3 was really that the coming judgment that was going to come upon Israel was not coincidence. It was not happenstance. It was the providential act of a sovereign, omnipotent God who is calling his people to repentance. We talked about last week how we often like to come up with other explanations for bad circumstances, as though it's simply bad luck or it's the effects of natural causes. At times, we fail to consider if maybe God is using negative circumstances to get our attention. If he's using them in our lives to discipline us for sin, perhaps to remind us of the effects of general sin, of Adam's fall into sin, even as we said earlier in our confession of sin. God may certainly not be using bad circumstances for those purposes. He may have other purposes, but we should at least pause and ask, is God using this bad circumstance to get my attention? Is he doing this to warn me of something else? Even as God uses the destruction of northern Israel to call Israel to himself, to forgive them for their sins, to restore them as his people, and ultimately to fulfill his plan of salvation for them, even as he does for us. God is reminding Israel and us in Amos chapter 3 that he is in control of all events, both the good and the bad, to accomplish his eternal plans and purposes. And yet we often ignore God's role in those daily events. And by doing that, we risk missing God's purposes in those circumstances, ignoring his calling us back to himself. Well, chapter 4 may appear on the surface to have the same theme, but the point here is not our possibly overlooking God's acts of discipline and judgment. Because here, this chapter is very clear. It is quite obvious that what is happening here to Israel, the bad circumstances that they are facing, are in fact the judgment of God upon their sin. There's no confusion. There's no question or hesitation. There's not even a need here in this chapter to pause and to consider through introspection, is God possibly disciplining me? Is God possibly calling me back? No, here it's explicit. That's exactly what I'm doing, says God. There's no confusion. There's no subtlety. This is clearly God's judgment and discipline upon the people. Only Israel doesn't want to listen. They don't want to repent. Israel sees the discipline of God here. They know exactly what's going on. They just refuse to respond to what is happening to them by the hand of God. If you've been watching the news lately, you may have heard about the high school football coach up in Fairbanks, Alaska. He decided that it was best for his football team to condition themselves for the football season by swimming. Now, swimming can be a very good activity for building cardio, building muscles, and so the coach had his team jump in the water and tread water. But to make it more of a challenge, each player on the team had to wear a sweater, because that sweater would then weigh them down as they swam. The coach said later he'd seen it in a movie, so what could possibly go wrong? Well, for one thing, six of the players told the coach before the exercise started they didn't know how to swim. And the coach responded by telling them if they wanted any playing time that season, they'd better get in the pool. And then when those six players began to struggle in the pool and grab the wall, the coach told them they'd better let go of the wall or they'd be sitting on the bench. And of course, once they let go, those players began to struggle and even sink to the bottom of the pool. And when the lifeguard tried to jump in and help, the coach prevented it and actually told the other players they weren't allowed to help either. Finally, he relented, but by the time the lifeguard was finally allowed to jump in, three of the players had consumed enough water they were no longer breathing. By the grace of God, other coaches were able to perform CPR and revive all of the drowning players, and yet three of them still had to be hospitalized because of the circumstances. Naturally, parents, school officials, the media, everyone was shocked. How could this happen? Well, how it happened was actually quite clear. The head football coach made a bad initial decision, and then he just simply refused to change his mind, even though it was quite obvious. There was lots of evidence that this was a bad idea and that players were drowning. This wasn't a case of a coach missing the subtle signals that his players were, you know, overheating or something. This was players literally sinking to the bottom of a pool and yet him still not wanting to give in. He wasn't willing to see the warning signs, even though this was really far beyond warning signs. This was players actively drowning while their head coach looked on without acting. An act of stubbornness and obstinacy that almost ended in five or six tragic deaths. Well, that's really what's going on here in Amos chapter 4. Not with an individual, but with an entire nation. The entire nation of Israel is ignoring not just warning signs, they are failing to listen to the active discipline of God. God is actively disciplining them here, but they are stubbornly refusing to change their minds, stubbornly refusing to give in and to repent of their actions and turn back to God. God tells them in chapter 3, judgment is coming, but then here in chapter 4, the birth pangs, as it were, the beginnings of this, the initial discipline of that future judgment begins, and yet Israel will not listen. They're obstinate. And this refusal is going to cost them more than five or six football players, but a majority of the nation is going to die because of this refusal. This chapter is really a warning not to ignore the discipline of God. Look here, chapter 4, verses 6 and 11, all the discipline that God places upon them. Verse 6, a lack of bread, including a lack of crops that are necessary for making bread, really a general lack of food. Verses 7 and 8, a lack of rain, even a lack of rain, not just in general, but in specific places, withholding it from one city, giving it to another, to make it crystal clear it's not random, but that God is the one who is doing this, because He's in control of the rain. Verse 9, the destruction of trees and the crops already growing. Verse 10, military defeat, attacked by enemies. So that verse 11, Israel is slowly being destroyed. Now, we may look at these and we may say, okay, last week we talked about how we need to examine our bad circumstances and ask, is God possibly trying to get my attention? How was Israel supposed to know that this was explicitly the discipline of God? Well, God told them. God had told them, this is exactly what I'm going to do. Israel was well aware of the connection between these types of circumstances and God's judgment, because previously in the book of the law, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had told them, this is how I'm going to discipline you. He says there, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall be your field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And God goes on there in Deuteronomy 28 to explain that He would withhold the rain, making the heavens hard as bronze, or hard as iron, as He said. The earth is hard as iron and bronze. God even says, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You'll have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil, for the olives shall drop off. All of this because of Israel's sin. God was very, very explicit with them and told them, when you reject the covenant, when you ignore me, this is what's going to happen. And we're told here in the first part of chapter 4, this is what Israel has done. Verse 1, they're oppressing the poor. They're oppressing the needy. And then verses 4 and 5, the references to Israel worshiping at Bethel, worshiping at Gilgal. That reference to Bethel there is really a reference again to the golden calf that King Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and in Dan. And Gilgal also was a common place of idolatry in northern Israel. So even if they go to this golden calf and pretend that they're worshiping God, as God mocks them there in verses 4 and 5 about bringing the various sacrifices that were required in the sacrificial system, which is somewhat doubtful in terms of if they're really worshiping God, their sincerity is clearly lacking, because while they're doing this, they're still oppressing the poor. They're still doing the very things God has commanded them not to do while they're supposedly going through the motions of all these feasts and their festivals. Israel is worshiping, but their worship is hollow. They're not worshiping in the right place. They're not worshiping for the right reasons. They're worshiping in the wrong way, at the wrong time, insincerely. Israel is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not keeping the covenant. So God is punishing them here. He's trying to get their attention, trying to get them to turn back to Him. As He keeps saying over and over and over again, yet you did not return to me. Five times He says it. Yet Israel remains obstinate. They remain stubborn. You did not return to me. They won't turn back. Just like that coach in Alaska, Israel sees exactly what's happening. And they even know to some degree why it's happening. They see that it is already disastrous, that this is bad, and yet they just keep going. They won't repent. They won't turn. And so Amos doesn't just remind Israel of God's active discipline upon Israel. Amos also warns Israel, secondly, of the approach of destruction. It's coming. It's coming. Look at verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, declares to man what is his thoughts, makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is His name. God Almighty is coming in judgment upon the Israelites. The Lord, the God of hosts, He's going to send the Assyrians, who elsewhere God refers to as His own armies, to His agents of judgment, to His axe that's going to cut down the tree of Israel, so that the first few verses of chapter 5 are going to be fulfilled. Fallen, fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. The city that went out 1,000, only 100 is going to be left. That went out 10, or went out 100, only 10 is going to be left. They're going to be destroyed. Israel is going to experience major destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. This is horrific news. This is terrifying news for Israel. And yet this future destruction of Israel means that really the discipline of God that we've just finished discussing is really a sign of God's graciousness. God is being gracious to Israel by disciplining them, by warning them. It's a testimony of His mercy that rather than just simply punishing Israel out of nowhere and sending in the destruction with no warning, instead, God gives Israel warning after warning after warning. The curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 were meant to be God's judgments upon Israel, and yet here He has turned them into His warnings. into his discipline. He has used them to warn Israel that there is an even greater judgment to come. We often think of God's graciousness as God saying, well, you just keep doing what you want, I won't punish you. And yet really God's graciousness here is God saying, no, stop. Don't do this, because I will punish you. I will punish your sin if you do not turn to me. This will end badly. It'll end in your destruction. The outcome of this sin is far worse than what you're going through now. It's going to get terrible. God has no obligation to warn Israel. He doesn't have to warn them. He could just simply send in judgment. But in His grace, He warns exactly what's going to happen. Back in 1915, the United States was pulled into World War I by the sinking of the Lusitania. I'm sure you all remember your elementary history and remember the sinking of the Lusitania. If you're like me, as you've heard that story over the years, you picture the poor and innocent Lusitania cruising quietly across the Atlantic only to be torpedoed by those vicious Germans. Oh, the humanity, the innocents, as the innocent are killed in this brazen act of violence. Well, that's certainly how they spun it in both Britain and the United States at the time. Actually, the Lusitania was carrying ammunition for the port, which is part of why the Germans sunk it, because the Germans were well aware of the fact that it was carrying ammunition for the war. Now, up until 1915, submarines were required under treaty to surface and to notify ships that they were about to be sunk. That would give those ships an opportunity to unload their passengers into escape boats, and then the U-boat would sink the ship. Except in 1915, the British began to arm all of their transport ships, so that when the U-boat would surface, the British would just blow it up. Which, of course, means that the Germans no longer wanted to warn a ship by surfacing and telling them, we're going to sink you. In the case of the Lusitania, though, the Germans had no intent of necessarily surfacing to warn them, but they knew where the Lusitania was. They knew that the Lusitania was in New York, and they also knew when the Lusitania was going to be sailing. So the Germans actually took out an ad in the New York Times that ran for quite a while, warning everybody, if the Lusitania sails, we will sink you. In fact, I actually found a copy of the New York Times this week from way back when that was actually a headline referring to the fact that nobody was listening to the warning from the Germans, basically saying nobody has canceled their ticket on the Lusitania because nobody cares what the Germans say. Well, we all know how this went. The Lusitania left, the Germans sunk the Lusitania, and we entered into World War I. And yet, stop for just a second and think about how odd that is. In a time of war, you're going to advertise to your enemies, by the way, here's where we'll be, and we're going to sink your ship. And yet, that's what the Germans did. Now, we still spin it that the Germans were these awful, horrible people in World War I, and yet, imagine the graciousness here that's demonstrated by the Germans, the civility, as it were, of the times, that they felt compelled to warn the Lusitania and to warn the British and New York, to warn them what was going to happen. They didn't have to do that, but they chose to. Changes the story just a little bit from what we learned in history class. And yet this is what God is doing here. You have rebelled against me, he says to Israel. You have violated my commandment. You have set yourself up as my enemies. And yet in my graciousness, I'm warning you. I'm disciplining you. I'm telling you, if you do not stop this, if you do not stop your idolatry, I will sink you as a nation. I will destroy you for your sin. Repent! And yet Israel refuses. They will not turn. And the result is that the approaching destruction does indeed take place, because Israel doesn't heed the warning. The Assyrians come and they do exactly what God said they would do. They destroy Israel. Sadly, though, not much has changed in the 2,500 years since Amos was written, because today we are just as likely to overlook the discipline of God. Not just the subtle discipline of God, those times when things happen in our lives and we have to stop and be introspective and consider, is this God trying to get my attention? No, I mean those times where God is specifically disciplining us and we know that it is God's discipline. Of course, discipline by God in the New Testament looks quite a bit different than it does in the Old Testament. No longer does God promise that He's going to make us sick or damage our finances or our food supply in order to get our attention. That's not to say that God may not do those things, just as we talked about last week. those events should cause us pause. And yet in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, God explicitly said, here's how I'm going to get your attention. In the New Testament, though, God may use those means, and yet it's far more common, and usually the way that God works, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, telling us, this is wrong. You know you should not be doing this. Calling Scripture to mind, convicting us of our sin, cutting us to the very core, breaking us internally so that we know we have sinned. That voice of the Holy Spirit telling us that what we're doing is wrong. Or God uses the means of His people. His church, His elders, parents, teachers, those in authority over us, even our friends, our fellow church members, our spouses, sometimes even our children, to confront us and to tell us, what you did was wrong. What you're doing is wrong. What you're planning to do is wrong. Following Matthew 18 and telling us we have sinned. Or sometimes in the case of a church, using formal discipline. Formal admonishment, as the elders say, you need to repent of your sin. Or even telling us, look, you're taking the Lord's Supper to your own danger. You need to maybe stop for a time and come back to God in repentance. Even really teaching the Word of God is discipline, as we remind each other of the gospel, as we're reminded of what it is that God says that we are supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. By the grace of God in the New Testament, God's discipline in our lives is often far more obvious than it was in the Old Covenant. Now we can sit down with a friend over coffee and they can look at us and tell us point blank, you're a sinner. You need to stop what you're doing and you need to repent. Because they've seen our sin and they're calling us to repentance. And yet even though God's discipline may be more obvious, we see that discipline, we may even know it's God's discipline calling us to repentance, we still don't change our behavior. And many times we still don't respond in repentance. We still harden our hearts against it. I mean, just consider how many of us have speeding problems, and yet we refuse to slow down even after we're ticketed. How many people have been caught in our country for driving under the influence, but still have two or three or sometimes more offenses for the same thing? Or to make it more personal, how many times do we sin? Not as though we didn't realize it was a sin, we knew it was a sin, but instead, knowing that what we're doing is wrong, feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we still refuse to stop our behavior. We still want that last juicy bit of gossip, or we still lose our temper and say exactly what we're thinking when we knew we should just keep our mouth shut. Or we take a glance at something that we know is not meant for our eyes. We know we shouldn't look. We know that it's wrong, and yet we still do it. We do those things that we know we are not supposed to do. By the grace of God, He disciplines us. He tells us, you shouldn't be doing that. And yet we won't listen. We refuse to listen. We sit under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. We engage in worship. We confess our sins in our corporate confession, that general call to repentance, and yet still we refuse to give in and to repent. Many times we still hold on to that sin that we enjoy and love and aren't willing to give up. We are obstinate. We are stubborn. We do our very best to resist God's work in our lives, just as Israel did here in Amos chapter 4. We do the exact same thing. The discipline may look different, and yet we still resist it. In Israel, this led to destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And yet, just as God works through more spiritual means more often in the New Covenant, working internally to discipline us or through direct confrontation, so too God also destroys those who refuse to repent in a way far different from the Old Covenant. And yet, before you breathe a sigh of relief that God is not suddenly going to send destruction upon all of our crops or cause the Canadians to invade, we need to realize that actually the judgment of God in the New Covenant is far worse than an enemy invasion, far worse than a lack of food. Because God's judgment upon us in the New Testament is that spiritual judgment, that spiritual eternal judgment, as God will pour out upon the unrepentant the consequences of the covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Death. Spiritual death in the fires of hell forever. That's the judgment that God is waiting to pour out on us. That's the outcome for us when we refuse to heed God's discipline and repent. Ever since the Reformation, really since the Synods of Dortrecht, our Reformed cry of confidence has been once saved, always saved. That's a biblical truth in which we take great confidence. And it is biblical. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we often forget the clear teaching of the New Testament that those who are truly saved, that those who are really God's children, those who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, repent of their sin. They repent. They repent. 1 John 1, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is certainly not suggesting perfection there, but those in God do not continue to ignore God's discipline. Instead, they repent of their sin. Even as he says also that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He acknowledges the fact that we sin, and yet he says we repent if we are in Christ. I think we often claim our faith in Christ. We claim that we trust in his death on the cross on our behalf. We claim that we trust in him for forgiveness of our sins because he died the penalty that we deserve. We claim eternal life because he rose from the dead. And yet if we refuse to repent of sin, if we refuse, it certainly calls into question whether or not we're really saved. And whether or not we are improperly saying, once saved, always saved. Because maybe we're not even once saved. It's a scary question. It's a terrifying question. I know. But it's one we have to ask. It's one we must at least consider. Because if we continue to ignore God's call of repentance, our very souls are at risk for the eternal destruction in the fires of hell. That's why Paul says repeatedly, each one of you consider how you stand lest you fall. It's why even in our formal process of discipline here at Westminster, we often reach that point in discipline where we have to finally tell somebody, we're not really sure that you're a believer. We're not really sure because you're unwilling to repent of sin. You're unwilling to repent of what God is telling you is clearly wrong. You're refusing to do that. You're ignoring the admonition of God's word. You're ignoring the word of God calling you to see your sin. It's obvious, but you're not willing to repent. It's scary. It's terrifying. Amos chapter 4 is an incredibly terrifying passage of Scripture because Israel here is potentially us if we refuse to repent. If we will not repent and continue on in our sin, even though God again and again calls us to repentance, but we again and again refuse to turn, then destruction is awaiting us. Just as it is here for Israel. God in his grace is warning us. He is pointing out our sin. He is disciplining us. He is telling us, stop, turn from this sin, because there's something far worse that waits, far worse than evading Assyrians. You run the risk of being handed over to your sin, of facing the judgment of God revealed against all unrighteousness. Calling us, even as he's calling Israel here, to hear the words of God, to hear that word of discipline, calling us to repentance, calling us to turn back to him, calling us to turn away from our sin. Again, he's calling us to search our hearts and to consider, is there that sin that we're holding on to, that we're refusing to repent of, that we're absolutely just not willing to give up? Then hear the gracious words of warning here. Hear the discipline of God through his Spirit again from Amos chapter 4, calling us to repent, to turn in faith once again to the gospel, and to be delivered from that sin, to be saved from that sin, saved from the coming judgment, a judgment that's far worse than anything that Old Testament Israel faced. God is warning us, and God is graciously calling again and again to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to that point where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, grab Sean or me or one of the elders so that we can talk with you after the service about how you too can place your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet for those of us who claim to be in Christ, this is still a passage that should get our attention. And should cause us to consider, are we hard-hearted against God's discipline? Or are our hearts softened by his Spirit as we're hearing his word and repenting? Amos is calling us, he's reminding us not to harden our hearts, but to turn in faith once again to Jesus Christ. Even as we consider this terrifying passage, we're considering the terrifying nature of our sin, and yet also recognizing the wonderful grace of God both that he would warn us, that he would discipline us and remind us of that coming judgment, but then that he would save us from it if we would repent and turn to him. Hear the words of warning. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are terrified. We are shaken to the core as we consider passages like this. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, soften our hearts. Break down those areas in our hearts that we have been unwilling to give to you. Soften our hearts that we might repent and turn to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, by the power of your gospel, the power of your word, break our hearts. Break us that we might not face the judgment that Israel faced, the judgment that all the unrepentant will face in the age to come. Oh, Heavenly Father, be at work in our hearts, calling us to yourself. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.